Luke chapter 15, and with our Bibles open, please, again, I would like to briefly pray. Father, we come to thee again with thy word, thy inscripturated word before us. We thank you that the entrance of thy word gives light. We thank you that the Bible tells us, at creation you spoke and there was light. And so I pray once again that as I speak, you would speak through me. That as I relate thy words, as I seek to communicate thy words and explain thy words, that, O God, you would take up your word that you have given us, this precious treasure, and you would bless it to everyone's heart. Help me to do that effectively and with unction and authority, and, O God, in an honoring way to thee. Be pleased to use me for thy honor, for the extension of thy kingdom, the salvation of sinners, and the building up of God's people. I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, I cannot imagine any of you don't know about the coronation on Saturday. And I had many thoughts about what to speak on. And sad to say, many people's focus is not on the coronation, but rather on the division and on the family problems and on the sons and the relationships, and particularly the one son who is in a far country. And so I am brought back to this passage, the passage of a story told by the Lord Jesus about a family, an agricultural family. And although, of course, many of you, I suspect, are city people, and I suppose, class myself as a city person, brought up in Lisburn, living in Belfast, but now perhaps fully converted in two ways to the country. But nevertheless, this story about a family, some of the parables we might struggle to relate to, parables about pearls, and parables about farming, but this story about a family of two sons, and one of them goes astray. There's something very intimate, there's something very personal, there's something that we can all identify here. We're all from families, no matter how dysfunctional those families may be. You all have a father, you all have a mother, perhaps siblings. Who here doesn't have a family circle without a problem? Who here doesn't have a family circle without a black sheep, without some division, quarreling over legacies and inheritance? Oh, it happens, doesn't it? Even as high up as our royal family. Oh, men and women, the Bible records that it happened in the very first family. As soon as sin came into the world, two brothers disagreeing. One brother hating another brother. One brother following God and one brother not. Who can't identify with this story? I want to draw your attention to what I'm going to call the trigger of the parable. What triggered this parable? And if you read your Bible carefully and you want to understand, why did Jesus tell these stories? What was the purpose? Well, you need to read the context. You need to try and figure out what was preceding that. And you can see at the beginning, and that's why I read verses 1 and 2, the Bible tells us that there were people drawing near unto Jesus. Drawing near. Isn't that beautiful language? It just means they were coming close. They were coming close. And these are people, as we'll find out, you would have thought would have been it was uncharacteristic. These are people that you would have expected to be running away from Jesus.
going in the opposite direction, not wanting to come under the influence of his voice and teaching. It's nice to see you all in church tonight. All of you. Drawing near. At least externally. Showing a desire to come near unto God. Oh, there's something supernatural going on in the context of this story. People who normally would not be in the company of Christ, and yet there's this magnetism, there's this attraction, there's this good curiosity, there's this drawing to Jesus. Oh, may that be happening tonight in this very building. Not just in a literal sense, not just coming here, a place where the disciples of Christ are and who'd be very, very willing to escort you and point you into the company of Jesus Christ himself. But oh, that you would draw near to God. And you know the Bible says, by command, draw near to God. Draw nigh unto God. And then there's a beautiful promise attached to it. And he will draw nigh to you. Oh, these people and these inquirers and these people who want to get close to Jesus and hear him speak, they have the experience of him drawing nigh to them. Can happen for you tonight. Can happen for you. Who were these people? They were the publicans and the sinners. Now, in our common day language, of course, a publican is someone who owns a public house, but that's not the meaning of the term in this Bible, in this King James Bible. A publican was a public servant of the state. And of course, that was the Roman state, because the Romans were the invaders. The Romans were the colonialist power, the conquerors, the ones who had come into this nation and come into the land of Israel, and they had taken over. And so the publicans were those who did the donkey work of collecting taxes for the foreign invading power. The Zacchaeuses, if you know your Bible, the Zacchaeuses, Luke 19, not too many chapters away, the Zacchaeuses of this world, the fraudsters, the people who were well known for ripping off the people, fleecing the people, asking too much tax from them, overcharging them, and pocketing the extra for themselves. These people were despised in the community. These people were considered to be traitors. Read a book recently about the Nazi invasion of the Channel Islands. Guernsey and Jersey, maybe some of you have been there. The closest that the Nazi regime got to the UK. And the book tells a story of how even to this day, the islanders who helped the Nazis are marginalized and ostracized and black-marked. Those are the people whose family helped the Nazis. Those are the people whose mums and dads worked as police officers and clerical officers for the Nazis. Those are the people who helped the enemy. And why am I saying all this? Well, of course, these are the people who the Pharisees in the story believed were beyond the love of God. There was boundaries and there was borders put up, and they were excluded as far as the Pharisees were concerned, these religious elite people. Sinners, by the way, the term here used, well, it means, I believe, more than just all trespassers of God's law. Yes, it means that. But if, and I haven't time tonight, and you can look up some of those references yourself, but from other stories in the scriptures, for example, Luke 7 and 39, you'll see there how this word sinner is used of a prostitute. A woman who had been converted, a woman who'd been changed, and yet she's in a home and she's washing the feet of Christ, and the Pharisee says, if this man was a prophet, he would know that she was a sinner. It also has the connotation of simply Gentile. You'll notice in the introductory verses, The Pharisees are complaining and they are saying, this man receives sinners and eateth with them. Oh, what a crime in the Pharisees' eyes to not only welcome a Gentile, but to eat with them. Oh, the Gentiles were looked down as, you know this, some of you know this, the Gentiles were considered to be dogs. Why did they call them dogs? Why did the Jewish elite and the religious elite of the Jewish nation call the Gentiles like you and me dogs? Because the dog was unclean. If you went to that house of a Gentile, you would contaminate yourself. You would defile yourself. And so the idea here is, do you see the tension in the picture? These people are drawing near, people that the Pharisees think there's no love of God for them. There's no hope for them. They're beyond God's love. They're outside. They're outside the mercy of God. And God doesn't love them. And so they believe that they shouldn't love them. It does say that they came to hear him. These people came to hear. They didn't come to cause trouble. They didn't come to get a free meal. They didn't come even to get healed. They didn't come to be entertained. The Bible says they came to hear Jesus. Have you come tonight to hear? Hear words whereby you can and must be saved. It says they came to hear him. Perhaps they'd heard of reports from other places. It's interesting. Again, it's a tiny word, I could pass over it, but you notice it says there in the first opening sentence, drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners. Some of the commentators say this was a massive crowd. A massive crowd. Think of it. Common criminals, thieves, prostitutes, just Gentiles coming to hear Jesus. The word has got out. The word has got out. Perhaps they heard what he says back in Luke chapter 5. The Lord Jesus teaching, and he says, I didn't come here. I didn't come from above. I didn't come from glory down to this earth and become a human being for the righteous, meaning the self-righteous. I didn't come to reach the self-righteous. I didn't come to reach those who think they're good enough. I came to save sinners. He uses the analogy of the doctor. He says, people don't go to the doctor unless they recognize that they're sick. The Lord Jesus said, I came for sinners. Isn't that good news for publicans and sinners? The people that the Pharisees are categorizing, oh, they've maybe heard it said. You know, Jesus, this Jesus, he preaches love for sinners like you and me. There's hope. Hope for apparently hopeless people. They had searching hearts, hearts that awakened to their sin and guilt. And you know, I have no doubt that you would have had no problem whatsoever convincing these dear people that they were guilty and condemned by the law of God. I don't think you would have any problem convincing these people that their lives were miserable and messed up due to sin. I don't think you would have had any problem convincing these people that they deserved damnation and judgment from God. They're being drawn. Their hearts are changing. Or changed. They want to listen. Do you? Are you convinced of those things? Let me move on to what I will call the thinking of the prodigal son. This tension is in the context. These people are drawing near, they want to hear Jesus. Jesus hears the complainers. He hears the Pharisees. He knows what they're thinking. And what will he do? Will he enter into dialogue? Will he rebuke them? Will he ignore them? The Bible says he tells a story. But of course, the interesting thing is, which I think is often lost, is that he tells a story and he doesn't explain it. You ever wonder about that? He tells a story and he doesn't explain it. Imagine I come into the church tonight and I hear a couple of you complaining, a couple of you maybe arguing about something, and I just listen and I take in and I figure out what you're arguing about, and I get up into the pulpit and I read a story or I read this parable, and after I've read the parable, I say, amen, pronounce the benediction, and I'll let you all go home. You'd say, that's a bit strange. Why did he just read that story? Why didn't he explain it? Why didn't he try and tell us what he was getting at? Why didn't he try and tell us the meaning of the story? You realize that that's what the Lord Jesus often did. Now, the Lord Jesus spoke plainly at the beginning of his ministry. The Bible records that when he began to preach, it was straightforward, it was blunt, it was right to the heart, and he said, repent. Repent. Change your mind. That's what it means. Plain and simple, directing it to everybody and anybody, repent. Change your mind about God. Change your mind about yourself and sin. Change your mind about everything. In his great opening sermon there, in what I would call his manifesto, Matthew 5-7, Sermon on the Mount, it's usually called. Perhaps the Pharisees, these critics, were in view. I don't know. And do you remember he said to the people, and there was crowds that day as well, and he said, you see these Pharisees? And we forget, of course, don't we? We forget that in that day, although we have the Bible record and we understand that these people mostly were hypocrites, all nice and clean on the outside, all externally showing a religion, and yet in their hearts they were corrupt and they were like dead men's bones, Christ said. But these people were revered in this day. If you wanted to think of a holy person, the Pharisee would be the person that you would have thought of. They were the ones, like you would see today, the Jews at the Wailing Wall, and they're running to the Wailing Wall, and they're running back again. And why are they running? Because they tell us that they don't want to miss a second of reading the Torah, reading the Scriptures. Oh, talk about zeal. Talk about external piety. They are the examples to the people. And so Christ says to the people, and he earmarks the Pharisees, and he says, if your righteousness is not better than theirs, you'll never get into the kingdom of heaven. Straight preaching, direct preaching. If you think that is how you get to heaven, you're wrong. That's not how you get into the kingdom of heaven. You must have a righteousness that's greater than that. I'm sure the people were gobsmacked. What? What? No, Christ says himself why he was speaking in parables. And I want to emphasize this. Again, I won't turn it up. Mark it if you're interested. Read it, Matthew 13. The disciples ask the very question, Lord, why are you telling us parables? Why are you talking in parables? Why have you shifted? Why have you changed your methodology? Why are you addressing the people like this? It seemed to tie in with the people who were then, at that point, seeking to kill him. And the Pharisees here, the constant critics, trying to catch him out. And then he introduces these parables. And the Lord says in Matthew 13, when the disciples ask him, why are you doing this? He replies with this answer, because it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. What does that mean? Well, I think it just simply means this. Christ taught in parables to reveal the truth to some and conceal the truth from others. Now, I'm going to say that again. Christ taught in parables to reveal the truth to some and actually conceal the truth from others. Didn't see much of the sun today, but we're all enjoying the summer, I'm sure. We enjoy the sun and the blue skies. Can I remind you that that sun which gives you light and gives us all light and makes our darkness go away and gives us knowledge of everything that's in front of us, the same light, if you look at it directly and disrespect it, look at it with your naked eye, it will blind you. The same light. The light that illuminates your day, if you disrespect it, it will blind you and take away your light. Men and women, the Pharisees were coming. These publicans and sinners were coming. And Christ was teaching in parables. And some people were getting it. And the disciples were asking questions. And Jesus was explaining. And those who sought light got more light. But those who rejected the light, Jesus said, the light is taken away. Isn't that a solemn thing? Isn't that a solemn thing? As I preach and as you listen, and as we open our hearts to the Word of God, we cannot dismiss the words of Jesus lightly. We cannot simply shrug our shoulders at the Word of God, the light of God, the entrance of which gives light, the Word of God. We cannot simply dismiss that, because the Lord says those who seek light will get more light, but those who dismiss the light, those who reject the light, their light will be withdrawn. Solemn thing. And I want you to remind you that the parables, although some would allegorically interpret them, in other words, people would pick every single detail and try and find a meaning for every single thing, as if we were some kind of Gnostic or cult. There is one main theme of each parable. There is one main reason why Jesus told each of these stories. And this one is simply the amazing love of God for sinners. That is the reason that Jesus told this parable. Why did he tell it in so many parts? There's three parts and I skipped out the first two. Why is that? Well, simply I believe it's because Jesus is seeking to give the love of God for sinners from two perspectives. The first perspective in stories 1 and 2 about the shepherd and the coin, which you can read later if you don't know them. But that's about a shepherd who goes after one sheep. It's about a lady who goes after one coin. What is that showing us? It's showing us the searching, individual, personal, successful love of God that finds sinners. It's from God's perspective. And then the second part, or the third part really, but in two halves, the bit that I've read, it gives you the perspective of God's amazing love from the sinner's perspective. There must be repentance from the sinner. If you're going to receive this love, this amazing love of God, there needs to be repentance. There needs to be a U-turn. There needs to be a leaving of the far country. I'm trying to say something about the thinking of this prodigal. Well, I would simply just put to you that the thinking of this prodigal is one of materialism. This young man is thinking wrongly. He's thinking materially. What do I mean by that? Well, material things is a concern and a preoccupation, a consumption with those things which are material, those things which you can experience with your five senses, your touch, your sight, your hearing, your taste, your smell. The material things of this world, the things that we can see and touch and experience. And this boy, that's all there is for this boy, it seems, isn't it? Just material things. He has no concern, it seems, at all for the immaterial, for the things of the spirit, the things of the soul, the things that we can't see but nevertheless are so real. Nobody can see your thoughts. And yet would you deny that your thoughts aren't real? No, this boy seems to be dominated by material things. As far as he's concerned, material things is all there is, so you might as well get as much as you can while you can. I hope no one here has that outlook on life. He seems to have no shame whatsoever because he's going to his father, and literally, or really if we paraphrase, what he's actually saying to his father is, I can't wait till you're dead. I want my inheritance now. Think of that. Think of the shame of that. There are parents here. Oh, but God forbid that anything of such like has ever happened to you. The young boy, he thinks he knows everything. And sadly, of course, many of us have been there. I've been there. Oscar Wilde was no godly man, but his sarcasm was quite witty and quite accurate at times. He says in one of his plays, I'm not young enough to know everything. I was there. Thank God. Thank God for restraining grace, for common grace that prevented me from ending up like this young man. He wants to break free. He misunderstands his father's concerns as overkill, as dictatorial. He sees that wisdom that his father would seek to impart and direct him as oppressive. And he wants to get away. Oh, he's not going to use all of this money that his father has given him to start a business, as it were, to invest. But no, the Bible says he wastes everything that he's given with riotous living. By the way, the word riotous there in verse 13, that's the term that we get prodigal from. You'll notice perhaps that the word prodigal, it's not in the text. This is the story of the prodigal son. I don't know if Harry is referred to as such. I think if he was, all of you would understand that. It's a term that it's understood in common language. It's made its way into common language from this story. Most people understand what a prodigal is. The actual word in Greek means not safe. He wasted his substance with not safe living, riotous living, reckless living, wasteful living. Jesus said in the same gospel in Luke 12, he said, man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things that he possesseth. This life is not all about material things. We come into this world with nothing, Job said, and we leave it with nothing. And if your goal and if your God is money and wealth, then you're going to lose out. It's not going to fill the void that was created in your heart when God created you for communion with him, the God-shaped void. It's not going to satisfy. How many stories, if you trace them, have you ever traced them? The lottery winners, the ones who come into big money quickly. Have you ever followed their stories? It's amazing. I find it amazing how many of them actually regret all of that wealth at once. I was in a meeting recently and a man was expressing his astonishment at a suicide. He worked with this man. He said he had a beautiful wife, had lovely children, he had a great job, well paid, had many holidays a year. Everything seemed to be going fine as he could see. All the material things that you could want. And he takes his own life. And this man says to me, I just can't understand that. Just can't understand it. The Bible tells us that man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things that he possesseth. This young boy thinks he's got it made. But he's wrong. And actually, he's on a terrible trajectory to rock bottom. That's where we want to go quickly next. He's on a terrible trajectory to rock bottom. The Welsh preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said this about the young man's downward journey. He said this prodigal had been in a thoroughly bad situation for a very long time before he truly realized it. A man doesn't suddenly get into this state. It happens gradually, almost unknown to himself. The process is so quiet and so insidious that the man himself scarcely sees it at all. He looks at his face in the mirror every day and doesn't see the changes that are taking place. He was on a downward journey and he didn't even realize it. I don't know if his conscience pricked him during this time. I don't know when maybe the pockets started to get a little bit light and there wasn't just as much money as before and some of his fair weather friends began to leave. I don't know. When he was in the famine and he had to go and feed the swine, the pigs, I don't know if his conscience was pricking him. I believe it was. But it would seem that each time it did, he put it off. He made excuses. As it were, he came to the mirror and he didn't really want to concentrate on what things were really like. He wanted to pretend that it was otherwise, and he went on his way. And he didn't focus, and he didn't want to, as it were, contemplate the reality. Is that you? Your conscience has pricked you. You've maybe made some emotional decision in the past, and yet all of these intentions never come good. Maybe in a camp meeting, maybe in some other church meeting, and yet you've gone back to normal life, and everything's went back to the way it was before. Oh, this young man is on a trajectory downwards. His path is leading him down, and he doesn't want to admit it. But men and women, I want to talk about the turning point. The turning point of the prodigal son. Verse 17 says, when he came to himself. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? He came to himself. What does it mean? Well, I think it means this. I think it means he stopped projecting his guilt onto other people. Don't we do that? Aren't we so good at doing that? Things that are really our fault, we like to point the finger elsewhere. Oh, maybe he pointed it at his dad. If my dad wasn't so authoritarian, if my dad wasn't so strict, if my dad wasn't this and that, perhaps then maybe he turned it to his brother. Oh, my older brother, if he had been easier to get on with, if he wasn't so bossy, if he wasn't so controlling, maybe I could have. Then perhaps he pointed to the famine. Well, I've got nothing to do with the famine. It's not my fault. I didn't get into this mess. And the Bible says he came to himself. He came to himself. And if you're going to be converted here tonight, if you're not converted, this is the first essential step. You must acknowledge your own guilt and sin before God. You must come to yourself. You must recognize that the mess that you're in and the reason that you have so much guilt is because you're a sinner. It's your sin, and you have to own it and accept it, and you have to bring it to Christ. Only he can take that burden of sin away. Oh, the Son, he says to himself, I'm going to go to the Father. I'm going to go to the Father. He came to himself. It's like you're coming to the mirror, and this time, you stop. This time, you take a long, hard look at yourself. He came to himself. There he was in the mirror, and he's looking at himself, and he says, it's real. I really am messed up. I need help. He came to himself. Have you come to yourself? Man, woman, you need to come to yourself like the prodigal son. But of course, he doesn't just intend. Let's finish with this. I want to simply just bring you to the conclusion of this part of the story, which I'm going to put a T word on as tsunami. The tsunami of love that he receives. Oh, men and women, the publicans and the sinners were counted as hopeless people, and yet they came to Jesus with hope. There's hope for sinners like them, and there was hope for this prodigal son, and there's hope for you. There's hope for you. That's what this Bible story is telling you. There's amazing love of God for sinners, people who are prodigals and they're down at rock bottom. And one day, by the grace of God, you'll thank God for the famine or the tragedy or whatever it is that's brought you to rock bottom, because it's a grace of God. It's a mercy of God. It's intended to bring you to yourself. Just like the dying thief, who I believe is in glory tonight, and he's thanking God that he got crucified. He's thanking God for crucifixion, because that's how he met Jesus. Oh, this prodigal son comes back, and he does more than just have good intentions. And I'm sure maybe like some of those runners today, he was plodding along in his rags. There he was in his stinking, filthy rags, been feeding pigs, and he'd got nothing, and nobody was giving him anything. And perhaps you feel like that, hopeless and worthless and useless. And yet there's something gets into this boy's mind. What is it that convinces him in his terrible condition that his father will take him in? I'll tell you what it is. It's his love. This young man is convinced in all of his poverty, in all of his bankruptcy, my father actually loves me. And even if I can just go back and be a servant, I really do think my father will take me in. Isn't that amazing? And that's what God does for sinners. Can you see it? Can you see the picture? Oh, what a beautiful picture. The Bible says that the father sees him coming. That means the father was watching for him. That means the father was praying for him. That means the father longed to see him come. And the father runs. The Bible says the father runs. Think of it. You come to Christ in your sin. There's no probation period. There's no, oh, well, we'll give you a few months and see how you do. This young man is hit with a tsunami of love. He's overwhelmed with love. He can't even get his speech finished. Did you notice that? He planned to say, oh, Father, I've sinned against God and against you, and I'm not worthy to be called your son. He doesn't even get a chance to say that. It seems to me as if the father just cuts him off. Stop. You don't need to make excuses. I understand your confession. I see your poverty. I know you're genuine. And the Bible says that the father kisses him. I've been in Spain recently, and if you've ever been in Spain, there's that beautiful greeting, kiss on kiss, cheek on cheek. That's what I think is happening here. The father, do you know what? The Greek tense is continuous tense. It means that he kissed him, and he kissed him, and he kissed him, and he was so overjoyed to see this boy. Oh, this boy was dead, but now he's alive, and we're going to rejoice. Give him the robe that he had before. Give him the authority back. Oh, restoration. What would you do? What would you do if you were that son? Would you, dear father, would you welcome a prodigal back like that? No, I've probably no doubt it would be a struggle. And I have no doubt it was a struggle for the prodigal son. It's not right, Dad. It's not right. I don't deserve this. I just want to be a servant. I've messed up. I've caused shame and disgrace on the family. I've probably caused damage to the family business. And the mother's not mentioned. Did she go to an early grave because of her son? Who knows what consequences there had been from his sin? I don't deserve this, Dad. And neither you do. And neither do I. But isn't that the wonderful story? The amazing love of God for sinners like you and me. Do you know it? Do you know it? Come. Come like the prodigal. Confess. Accept that, yeah, it's your fault. It's not God's fault. And that's the reception that you will get. That's the acceptance that you will get. Let's all pray. Dear Father, bless the word of God to the hearts of the people. May it come with thine inspired revelation. Bless the little children who've heard the word too. And may they go home on their bus with the word of God just rummaging around in their heads and in their hearts. And may you, Lord, win them. Oh God, may they be won for thee. Thank you that salvation's of the Lord, and we trust you with it. The word's been given out, and the faithful servants have spread the good news. May there be those who come. May the love of God the Father, grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be our portion one and all, now and evermore. Amen. If I can help anyone, I'm very willing to do so. Please speak to me before you go home. We'd love to help somebody to come to God the Father and come to Christ the Savior. Thank you. God bless you.